Our scripture reading today comes from Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to go ahead and read the entire passage, though we're going to preach it in four parts, and today will be verses 1 through 14 primarily. So let me begin verse 1. And Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines on the far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels in a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. And truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding in the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. And truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your holy word. Father, I pray that your word would, by your grace and your power, our minds would understand it, our hearts would love it, and our hands would do with it what we should and must. Father, for your glory and our good, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right, that took me 6 minutes to read. I accounted for that in my word count this morning. And in the parsing it out into four separate sermons. But we come to the long-awaited Matthew chapter 24. I think I've heard more chatter about Matthew 24 over the past number of months than maybe any other chapter in Matthew. Some of you are saying something to this akin, what's so special about Matthew 24? And to you, I would say, just wait. You're in for a fun ride over the next few weeks, if not already. Some of you are like, I've got my popcorn, my 3D glasses, and my box of candy. Let's go. Matthew 24. Let's roll. And some of you are like, I've got my charts, my YouTube channels, and my signed copy of Left Behind. Let's go. Nicolas Cage and all. And if you have no clue what I'm talking about, it's okay. You're welcome too. In some ways this passage is easy, and in other ways this passage is hard. It's thrilling, to say the least. To give you a little bit of insight into my week, I was Thursday in my sermon prepping before I was finally doing what I typically do Tuesday morning. It took me that long to get there. So if you're like, what in the world is happening in this passage, I'm there with you to some measure. That's where I was at a bit last week. So admittedly, there's much. I appreciate R.C. Sproul on this passage. The humility of him saying, like, man, there's some things we're uncertain of. I think it's this. So I want to try to carry some of the same posture in this passage. But I also think there's much of it that's very clear. And for those things, we should just be willing to accept it, even if we maybe don't understand it, the things that are clear. We should not run from things that are unclear or just be quick to say that's unclear so that we don't have to do the hard work. That would be wrong too. But I do think much of it is clear. And certainly there's great application all around the passage for us to think and learn and to apply. But I think much of it's clear, so much so that I asked Pastor Rusty on, I don't know, Wednesday or Thursday, I said, so what's all the hubbub about the passage? That's why I asked him. Because I'm like, what's the hubbub? Because I wanted to make sure I wasn't missing anything, you know? I think it's pretty straightforward. And certainly the application is. But nevertheless, let's jump in. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give some, my first thoughts here, I'm going to give some overall structure and comments thereupon, like some comments on the overall structure, and then we'll get into my first point, which will be just walking through the passage. The first thing is, I think about like the overall, like addressing all of 24 before we zero in into 1 through 14 this morning, is just kind of there's multiple views when it comes to interpreting this passage. I'm going to kind of whittle it down to two, mostly because of the application of it to this room. My goal is not to give a comprehensive, here's the futurist view, and here's the preterist view, and the dispensationalist view, and the hyper-preterist view, because multiple of those are not present in this context, and we believe in preaching to the people in this context, not to the people outside. So really the two that I'm going to kind of just, I'm not going to do justice to these, and I'm not trying to, I'm just kind of flying over these. But those two would be the dispensational view and the partial preterist view, right? So those are the two that I'm going to kind of dive into, but again, very briefly. So first of all, the dispensational view when it comes to Matthew 24. My guess is most of you in this room, just knowing this context and knowing this congregation, most of you either do or have believed that Matthew 24 is primarily or even exclusively future events. That is supposed to happen sometime down the road. I mean, it could happen tomorrow, right? Even if you didn't grow up in the church, but you kind of had like some churchy influence in your life, you were like, yeah, there's going to be this day when all the Christians are going to disappear. And we're kind of left to kind of discern, you know, are we in these days? And everyone you talk to that holds this view believes they're in these days. Have you seen the bumper sticker, this Jeep or this car will have no driver in the event of the rapture? Have you seen that bumper sticker? Anybody? Okay. Anyone have that bumper sticker? Left to discern who's the Antichrist, right? Who's the Antichrist? Is it Barack Obama? Michelle Obama? Is it Trump? Is it Gavin Newsom? I mean, he's supposed to be a good-looking dude, right? Like, everyone will like him. Is it Gavin? In this view, there's a waiting on the rapture of the church out of the world. I was thinking about this. So I grew up in this view, okay? My grandpa, now that he's met Jesus, he knows who's right and who's wrong. But I was thinking of this story. I used to get home from school, and I was alone for a bit until my parents would get home. And this was, sixth grade, seventh grade, something like that. And I remember being up in my bedroom and hearing this siren go off. Like, here's what it was. It was a tornado siren. I had never heard a tornado siren in my life. What do you think I thought it was? I thought the heavenly trumpets were blowing. I'm not even kidding you. I fell to my knees. And I started praying real hard. Because my parents weren't home. Right? I didn't know. I don't know if I even ever told my parents this story. No, they're saying no. So there you go. I fell to my knees. I was praying real hard that either they would show back up because we were all pagans, or that I could get saved in a real quick hurry. I could tell you where I was at, where the direction I was facing, the wall. I could tell you the whole thing. I had never heard a tornado siren in my life. I thought Gabriel and his trumpets were blasting. Waiting on the rapture of the church, secretly leaving behind, then all the unbelievers, followed by 7 years of a great tribulation. Then a single man during that time will arise, called the Antichrist. Then you have the mark of the beast will be required in order to buy, sell. I mean, that's digital currency, right? All of this in Nicolas Cage fashion, ending with the return of Christ, establishing his literal 1,000-year kingdom on earth in Jerusalem, where he would rule on the throne of David and turn back and restore ethnic Israel. right? Got to protect Israel, the nation state. Again, I would venture to say most, if not all, of you are at least familiar with this view, and maybe even some hold it. Let me share with you a couple things real quick. I just want to clue you into something that I think is fascinating with this view. No one held that view prior to the 1800s. No one. You can't find a historical account of anyone holding to that view prior to the 1800s. No one believed that this passage was primarily in the future before the 1800s. No one believed in a rapture of the church prior to the 1800s. No one believed in a seven-year tribulation prior to the 1800s. Which means, not that that necessarily makes it wrong, but what that means practically is that for 1800 years, no one got this right until that view came along. For 1800 years, the church was in the dark concerning this matter. To me, that's a big deal. I don't ascribe the weight of historical theology or ascribe to historical theology the weight of exegetical or biblical theology or systematic theology, but it's still the testimony of the church throughout the ages is still really important. So 1800 years, all the church councils, all the church leaders got this view wrong until it was largely made popular by Lewis Schaeffer, Charles Ryrie, the Scofield Study Bible, and probably more contemporary, guys like John MacArthur. I think also part of what made it so popular is the sensationalism around predicting the end of things. Everyone wants to know, how's it going to turn out? Like, we all want to know what the end of our life looks like. And, so the sensationalism around that. Now, let me be very, very super clear. You can believe this way and still be a good, faithful Christian. Okay, I believe John MacArthur will one day, I'll get to eat dinner with him and say, John, you were wrong. Or maybe he will look at me and say, Matt, you were wrong. We'll find out. I think both will be in heaven. I am happy for that. I just don't think that that view's right or correct. So I want to just be clear, you're welcome to be a member here if that's your view. That's just not where we're at as the elders. Let me tell you what I think is the more accurate view. It would be called, or the term is, a partial preterist view. The partial preterist view. So here's how I'm going to preach these verses. I would break them up into two sections, the whole chapter into two sections. The first one being verses 1 through 35, and then verses 36 through 51. 36 through 51. So verses 1 through 35, just to let the cat out of the bag, give you the big picture. Verses 1 through 35 are fulfilled in the apostles' lifetime. And then we have echoes of it in the years afterwards. So we have echoes of it. So it's fulfilled. Let me step back. Maybe I should say this at the very beginning. Jesus is prophesying, okay? So Jesus' prophecy, part of it, verse 1 through 35, is what's fulfilled in the apostles' lifetime, and we have echoes of it coming afterwards. Verses 36 through 51 is talking about the second coming of Christ. So there's a transition. I don't know if you noticed when I read it, but usually when I read a passage, even in prep for the sermon publicly, I try to put emphases in the right place. And in verse 36, he says these key words. But concerning that day, so he says all of this, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. I think that's a transition. So I think there we transition to the second coming of Christ. So, namely, the second coming of Christ did not happen in this day. That would be the hyper-preterist view, that the second coming that has already happened and we're in some kind of weird limbo land. I think that's crazy, but that would also mark you as a heretic, by the way, to believe, to be a hyper-preterist and view that the second coming has already happened. All the church councils, everything, like, we affirm that we await the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the partial preterist view, I think Matthew 24, verse 36 is a hinge. Jesus is talking about the end of a particular age. And this is not the only time I'm going to mention it today, but he's talking about the end of this age. The age he is talking about is the end of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant age. Not the end of the age of life as you and I know it. Not the end of the age of everything prior to the second coming of Jesus. But the end of the Old Covenant age. Let's not forget, we're in the beginning of the New Covenant right now. So he's talking about the end of that age. There's got to be a conclusion to the end of the Old Covenant age. He's talking about the complete and final end. You can think of it this way. The New Covenant will be inaugurated or begin at the cross and the resurrection. But it's like the first 100 days in office will take about 30 years, 40 years to happen. There's this transition time where we're coming to the end of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant being established. Matthew 23, verse 36. So this is from last week. He says, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." This generation. Not your generation, not my generation. This generation. All the woes. Like, think again, go back to last week. Pastor Russ set us up real well. All the woes that he's, the judgments, if you will, that he is pronouncing upon the Pharisees and the Sadducees. All of those in that generation and those present, these things, this judgment is going to come upon them, and then will come the end of the age. The final death nail, if you will, that will be put into the Old Covenant and the rebellious leaders surrounding it will be the destruction of the temple. Right? So again, remember, don't disconnect this week from last week. And Jesus is prophesying then in this context to his disciples, the apostles, on how to live in the final days of the Old Covenant. Here's how you're to live in these last days. The few decades that will involve the demise of the Israel people, replacing them with the people of God, the church, the spiritual seed of Abraham, and the ushering in of the New Covenant. And here's how you're to live. It's going to be a tribulation for the apostles. And so the disciples are saying, how are we to handle these days handle ourselves in these final days? Now, if you want a little bit of a history lesson, we have writings as early as the 2nd and 3rd century of church fathers like Clement of Alexandria or Eusebius of Caesarea, who explicitly interpret the tribulation and the abomination of desolation as fulfilled in the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. Right? So we have the partial preterist view recognized for 2,000 years. This has been the testimony of the church. It didn't get changed until the 1800s. All right, so there you go. That's kind of the overview. Now let's walk through our passage for today. And I'm just going to explain and point out a few things. And then we'll move on to the next thought. So let's walk through the passage. Here's our broad context, okay? Broad context coming into Matthew 24. I already mentioned the woes, but let's step back to the beginning of the book of Matthew. Jesus has been calling Israel to repentance. Right? Like that's, yes, there's hints of the Gentile inclusion and all of that, and then Paul's going to pick up on that, which is literally like the mount of the Temple Mount being moved to a different mount. Like that's a thought for the days ahead. But Jesus has been calling Israel to repentance through his entire ministry one last time. Jesus' ministry, in one sense, is one big repent and believe, O Israel. Again, there's hints of Gentile inclusion throughout it. But he is calling Israel to repentance. Put down the burden of self-righteousness and put your faith on me. I am your Redeemer and I am your King. He came, certainly he was direct, but he slowly pulls out the big guns, landing in Matthew chapter 23, where he pronounces, as we've already said, these woes on Israel. He's pronouncing divine judgment. Like last week's sermon was Jesus' divine judgment upon the nation of Israel. That's our context. So you see the big picture. Now we get to Matthew chapter 24. Let's go back and we'll read verse 1 through 8. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, which is different than the Temple Mount, and that I think that's symbolically significant. He sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Which I think there's a hint for us right there. There's two different things he's covering in this passage. And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. All right, so they point out the building. So he was on the Temple Mount, the Mecca of, if you will, of the Old Covenant. Like this is the temple, the Holy of Holies. If there was anything that symbolizes the Old Covenant, it's the Temple Mount. Right? This is a place where they sacrifice animals and maintain and walk in faith in the Lord and his forgiveness. And they point to these buildings to the of the temple, now sitting from a different mount. And Jesus says, not one stone will remain in place. Jesus is talking about a building they are physically looking at. And Jesus doesn't use any figurative language. He didn't say it's going to be like this. And he says to us, within one generation, this thing, like this stuff's going to happen. All these things are going to happen. And then what we know historically is in 70 AD, the temple is destroyed. Right? In 70 AD, the Temple Mount, the temple, it is torn apart. It's destroyed. So roughly 37-ish years later, after Jesus says these words. So he prophesies not a stone's gonna be left on top of each other. And 37 years later, it happens. The destruction of the temple, here's what you have in your head, is God's cataclysmic judgment upon Israel. The temple, I mean, listen, this is hard for us to understand because we don't understand how important the temple was. The temple is where the people of God walked in faith in God's redeeming work through the sacrifice and the atoning work of blood. Like, the temple was everything for them. It was the presence of God among his people. If there's no temple, how do we stay in covenant with God? The times that, like, in when Solomon's temple is torn down, it's God's judgment upon the nation of Israel. When the first temple was built. So for them and for the old covenant, the sacrificial system is gone. The presence of God there is gone. The closest a Jew can get to this day to the Temple Mount or where the temple was is the Wailing Wall. Maybe you've heard of this. Where they go and they wrap up their little prayers and they shove it into the wall and they wail. You go there this day, I mean, all day long, people there, Orthodox Jews, crying and praying out to God. Because what? There's a Muslim mosque sitting on top of the Temple Mount. This is a cataclysmic judgment on the nation of Israel and marking the conclusion of the old covenant. Verse 9 through 14. Then they will deliver you up, Jesus says. Deliver you. Like, he's saying this to the people in front of him. You. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. I mean, again, there's much we can say here and much we could look at. But I just want to zero in. You will face tribulation. Again, he's talking to those right in front of him. Now, as I said in the beginning, there's echoes of this tribulation type living. There's echoes of persecution that we're still enduring. But the great tribulation he's talking about is going to happen here. The Christians faced incredible persecution brought upon them over the next 37 years, largely from the Jews stirring up the Romans. Listen, Nero, one of the most gruesome emperors of all time, ruled from 54 to 68, just prior to the destruction of the temple. Nearly all of the apostles were killed by the second half of the 60s. Did you know that? So those who were sitting right in front of him, you're going to face great tribulation. They're going to hate you. Nearly all of them had been martyred by the end of the 60s in the first century, prior to the destruction of the temple. And all of them but one died as a martyr. All of them but one were Charlie Kirked. Only John died of natural causes. Jesus is zeroing in. This is going to be your life as the end of this age comes. And then the covenant will be finished. The covenant will be put, the last nail in the coffin will be hammered in. Now, why does interpreting this matter? I'm going to give you just a couple practical reasons, and then we're going to get into signs, fulfillment, and the application thereof, and that's where we'll land the plane today. But just very briefly, and I'm going to say more on these things over the next few weeks. But part of, like, why does this interpretate, why the difference makes in the interpretations, why does it make a practical difference? Well, first of all, wrong is wrong, And that should matter to us. Like, we should want to view it rightly, okay? But second, and I'm going to spend more time here, there's a matter of laziness versus diligence that I tend to see that's an observable reality, I think, between these two different views. Those who believe Jesus is right around the corner, and those who believe that it just could happen in our day, in our age, this is just my observation, and you could be the exception. These people tend to be theologically anemic. They tend to be theologically anemic. Because why would I need to know the scriptures really deeply if Jesus is going to come back in my lifetime? Why? What's the point? They'll say, we do not know when. But they all live as though it's going to happen in their lifetime or their kids' lifetime, certainly. Because things are getting rough. Things are getting, I mean, like think about that. Jesus' disciples were all martyred, with the exception of one in that generation. It doesn't get any rougher than that. It's like, what are we waiting on? We're just living in the echoes of this. What happens, there tends to be, because there's kind of like this sense of, well, we're just kind of buying our time until Jesus returns. It invokes in us a sense of ill-preparedness or a lack of diligence. When instead, if what Jesus is talking about happened then and was fulfilled then we say, all right, now how do we live now in light of that? Instead of sitting around waiting to put together some puzzle pieces on who's going to be the right arm of the clay man and the evil, you know, Antichrist that's going to take over this, instead we can spend our time understanding who God is and the holiness of God and living faithfully for the ages. We should live with diligence. Next, why I think this interpretation matters is preparation for persecution. Preparation for persecution. Those who believe in the rapture tend to be ill-prepared for persecution because they think they're going to get out of it. We're just going to be, when it gets bad enough, phew, we're gone. Majority of the Christians in the United States believe this way. Why do you think we were so ill-prepared for all the LGBTQ nonsense? Why? Because before it gets too bad, we're all going to be out of here. You know, and then all the pagans, they get to deal with all that. But why do you think we're ill-prepared for all the woke stuff? Well, because before it gets too bad, we're all going to be jetted out of here. There's more of a posture of like, close your eyes and hope that Jesus comes back before it gets too bad. Instead, what does Jesus tell even his disciples who are going to face tribulation? Be prepared. Be aware. Many are going to claim to be this and claim to be that, but you're going to know the scriptures and you're going to say, no, that's not the Christ. And this interpretation matters. Now let me land the plane in the last little bit here on signs, fulfillment, and application. What I want to do in this chapter is walk through each of these signs of the end of the age for the generation in front of Jesus and seek to apply the echoes of that to our lives. Okay? He mentions first false messiahs. He says in verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray." There were many supposed messiahs that arose during the 37 years following Jesus' time. I'll give you a couple examples. You know, Josephus, the historian, talks about Theudas, who claimed he could part the Jordan River like Joshua. And so while all these supposed Christians were looking for salvation through Theudas, they were slaughtered by the Roman troops during this great time of persecution. Next, you have what became known as the Egyptian prophet, who led thousands to the Mount of Olives, right where we're at now, promising Jerusalem's walls would fall at his command. Can you guess what happened to the Christians that were following him? They were slaughtered by the Roman troops. But Jesus tells them, many will come in my name. What are they to do? They're to know the word so they can recognize false messiahs. I think a good application of this for us, because I think like most of us are not going to go like, oh, that person, I can be saved and be made right with God through that messiah. Like that's not, like most of us are not going to do that. But here's what I think we are going to do. I think we are where we are tempted and have great examples of this. But we have to recognize movement leaders and understand them as such. Movement leaders. We tend to view movement leaders as messiahs and then take every word they say as gold. And this happened in the fundamentalist, the funding movement, happened in the church growth movement. Guys like Andy Stanley and all that slew of characters. And then you get into the gospel-centered movement and those guys, you know, even guys I adore, like Albert Mohler and Mark Dever and John Piper. And then even current things like Doug Wilson or Charlie Kirk. I mean, these guys that I love and adore and I'm thankful for and read their stuff and commend their things. They come in all shapes and sizes. Again, I like these guys as much as the next one. But if we start giving passes on convictions or sloppiness in theology just because some dude's popularity or position or power or moving some movement forward, we've resurrected a new Messiah. We've bit, and what will happen is in 10 or 20 years, all the failings of that Messiah will show up in the movement. Right? We worship no one but Jesus. And we are guided ultimately by His Word. We check everything back with the Scriptures. Again, we can and should be thankful. I'm not saying those guys are like wrong for doing many of the things they're doing. I'm just saying we cannot baptize everything they say as though it's Scripture. Or we will fall for false messiahs. That's in part why all this woke junk came. Because the gospel-centered movement left all the doctrines around the gospel, quote-unquote, unprotected. It wasn't a gospel issue. And so what happens is the pagans do what they do. They just come in and take over all those things. That was a weakness of some of the leaders in that movement. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and lead many astray. Again, I don't think, you know, guys like Doug Wilson and John Piper, like John MacArthur, like, they're not claiming to be Jesus. They would abhor that idea, right? But we can put that label on them in the way we treat them. So let's be careful. They come in all shapes and sizes. Jesus says, next there'll be wars and rumors of wars. I think ultimately what he's talking about there was the Jewish-Roman conflict that led to the destruction of the temple. The Jewish-Roman. See, that's the thing. If you're in the more dispensational view, you probably had no clue that there was a Jewish-Roman conflict. I mean, I didn't even know the temple was destroyed until I got, like, in the seminary. Like, I guess I knew it when I was in middle school because I saw I went to Israel in eighth grade. So I saw the Dome of the Rock and over top of the temple. So I guess I knew it then, but it didn't click. He says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. The Jewish-Roman War lasted from AD 66 to AD 70. It's also known as the Jewish Revolt. It was a violent and catastrophic conflict between the Jews of Judea and the Roman Empire. Like, this isn't World War IV, you know, or World War, I guess it would be, where they do that when they make a movie and then they come back and make the prequel. This isn't a prequel World War that Jesus is talking about. It's just the Jewish-Roman War. Wars are going to happen, Jesus says. Next, natural disasters. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Did you know that earthquakes, right? He's talking about the natural disasters. That in the historical records from like authors like Josephus, in the 60s, I mean 60s AD, even the pagans thought there were divinely caused earthquakes. Acts 11, 27 through 30 mentions famine during Claudius's reign. These things happened. They were fulfilled. My encouragement would be, as you hear of things like this, it could even go wars and rumors of wars, every time you hear of a natural disaster, you don't need to think the end is coming. What I think you should be thinking is this: it's a reminder that the new covenant is here, as these echoes of the fulfillment of them here. Next, persecution of believers. Verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Listen, you can go read these later, but you have the persecution by Jewish authorities in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. You have over a million Jews killed during this Roman Jewish war, but many Christians fled to the mountains, like Jesus said, and majority of them were spared during this time. You have Acts 4 through 5, Peter and John arrested and flogged. You have Stephen the martyr in Acts 7. You have Saul ravaging the church in Acts 8. You have Herod killing James in Acts 12. Right? This is the tribulation. It's happening right now. Jesus' disciples are in the middle of it. I mean, I think maybe we should go back and tell them, hey guys, I know this is bad, but you're going to escape the tribulation that's supposed to come down the road. And they're going to be like, hang on, no, I'm pretty sure this is the tribulation now. What should we do? What is Jesus telling them to do? Prepare for trials. And again, as we experience tribulation today, as we experience persecution today, prepare for trials. Listen, testing is appointed for all believers. Romans 5, 3 through 5, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that, what? Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We prepare for trials. How do we prepare for trials? We study His Word and ask for faith to believe it and to practice it. I mean, it's not rocket science. Next, apostasy and betrayal. Matthew 24, verse 10 through 12. It says, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Here's what he's talking about. Many will fall away under the pressure. Many will fall away under the pressure. You can go read passages like John 6, verse 66, or 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, all in Asia turned away from me. They've left me. Their hearts have grown cold and they have turned away. 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas deserted me, Paul says. What is this? It's apostasy and betrayal. These guys have grown in love with the things of the world. I mean, what is Paul facing during all these times, right? Being ran out of cities, being stoned like this. These guys have left me, they betrayed me. Why do you think we get a chapter like Hebrews 6 and the warning against falling away? We don't ultimately know when all of the New Testament was completed. I tend to lean in the realm of it all being written prior to AD 70 and the destruction of the temple, because I think the destruction of the temple would have made it into the New Testament text. I mean, John or someone would have said, the temple of the Old Testament's gone and the Jews have lost their minds, right? I mean, at least Paul would have said that. Why is that important? My point in saying that is they're writing these things because it's happening in their day. Because the threat and the pressure is on. The tribulation is high. The risk of losing their life is in front of them. The Jews hate them. The Romans don't like the disturbing the peace. And people are being tempted to walk away from the faith. I mean, the greatest threat to Christianity during this time was the Judaizers. Was those who were facing persecution and loss of employment and all those things from the Jews, and they were being because they were Jews that had converted to Christianity, being tempted to run back, to leave the faith. But not only this, the growing lawlessness leading to cold love. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 5, Paul talks about, in the last days, people will be lovers of self, having the appearance of godliness and so on. I think we're living in the echoes of that, but I think Paul's talking about these moments, that in these days, again, Hebrews 3, we quote this around here all the time. Exhort one another when? Every once in a while? Daily. Why? So the heart will not grow cold. Why would the author of Hebrews say such a thing? Because Jesus said lawlessness is going to increase in our day. And the hearts of your brethren are going to grow cold. So exhort them, the author of Hebrews says. Exhort them daily. I mean, think again. The threat of livelihood, the threat of being literally killed. Do you think that puts some emphasis on daily? Go to your brother daily, remind him of who God is, of his redemption through Jesus, so that his heart will not grow cold. Remind him that even though he faces the threat of a pagan, he should fear more greatly the one who can kill the body and soul in hell, so that his heart will not grow cold. I mean, Christian, how many times have you seen someone turn away when the pressure gets too high? This I see it happen around this church frequently, and it may not be the next step may not be apostasy. But when the pressure gets too high, meaning like we as a church are hovering right over top of the sin and the person doesn't want to repent for the sin, and the pressure is too high, they'd rather be with their pagan friends. What do? Run. How many Christians have you seen their hearts grow cold? I mean, I've pastored here for 15 years. Like, I've seen it many times. How easy it is for our hearts to grow cold. The love of many will grow cold, he says. Certainly, you can see the application of false prophets, and the echoes of that, and even in our day. But before I get to the last one here, all of these things show the moral collapse of Old Covenant Israel. Like all of this culmination. Like Jesus pronounces these woes and this divine judgment. And then comes all of this turmoil and war and destruction. And what you see during all of this moral collapse of Old Covenant Israel is the testing and purifying of the early church, right? The testing and purifying of what's happening in the book of Acts. And you also see the vindication of Christ's words, that he is no false prophet. And his words come true. The place I want to end at is this. Jesus talks about in verse 14 about the gospel preached throughout the Roman world. Listen, as someone said this, the tribulation was real, but it was the birthing pain of the new covenant church out of the ashes of the old. Let me say that again. The tribulation was real, and it happened, and we're in the echoes of it today. But it was just the birthing pains of the new covenant church coming out of the ashes of the old covenant. Because this gospel is going to go forward. And it's going to go forward in a fulfillment fashion during this generation. Look at verse 14. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Listen, the Greek word used for all nations is the word that they would have understood as the Roman world, not the entire earth, but the Roman world, the Mediterranean world, or in other words, the civilized world. Now, what do we know about Paul's missionary journeys? What do we know about those? Even before AD 70, where'd he go? To the ends of the world, as they would have understood it. To the end of the civilized world. That's where Paul goes. That's where churches were planted. Ephesus, Galatia. That's why in Colossians 1:23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is a past tense statement by Paul. Having been proclaimed, which has been proclaimed. That's past tense. In all creation. Paul understood that the gospel has gone forward to this part of the world. That doesn't mean, like we shouldn't take that and say, that doesn't mean the gospel should not go beyond Rome, or that it shouldn't go to Africa or to the United States or so on. That we can't. That would be a false equivocation. We can't go there. But understanding when Jesus is saying that the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations, then the end will come. He's referring to the end of the old covenant, the demise and the destruction of the temple. And what's going to happen right before that? The gospel is going to go forward to the end of the space of which we recognize right now as the world. I mean, that's good news. So here's the question, what should we do? What should we do? We should do the same thing. Proclaim the kingdom of heaven is here. Like it changes very little for us. We proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is here, just as the apostles would have. Now, I would zero your eyes into something here. He says, and this is the gospel of the kingdom, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed. This is more than just believe the gospel truncated, right? This is more than just believe in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus and salvation of sins. Certainly, that's the house at the middle of the estate. But Jesus is telling them to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. It's the whole thing. The ethics of the kingdom, the way of the kingdom, the curses of not living in the kingdom. Remember when Matthew 28, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them what? How to obey all that I've commanded. That's the good news of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom is we have a Redeemer that sits as King at the center. And His ways are the right ways. And we live His ways. That's the good news of the kingdom. And as that goes, He says, during their, what they would have understood as the world, as it goes to all of them, then the end will come. We do the same thing. We believe the gospel and we proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And we teach all to obey what Christ has commanded and all that He has commanded. That's the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus is King. So we proclaim the kingdom. We enforce the kingdom. We live as though this is going to go on forever until He returns. So we're not looking for the Antichrist. We don't have to look for this sign or that sign. We don't have to look for like puzzle pieces to fit together. And we don't just sit around and twiddle our thumbs expecting to be taken out before things get really, really bad, as if they could get worse than what's happening in these days of Jesus. But instead, we look anxiously towards the second coming, when Jesus will return and He will finish all the work that we've begun on His behalf by His righteousness, by His grace. And we do it boldly. We do it boldly, knowing what He said here came true and what's going to come will come true, that He still sits on a different mount, establishing His kingdom, the new covenant. And we live faithfully for Him, bold for Him, proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is here. Just as Jesus said when He came, right? What did He say? That the kingdom of heaven has come upon you. We do the same thing. So let me pray. Father, thank You for Your word this day. Even maybe the confusing parts for us and our limited understanding. And Father, I pray, even in the midst of maybe things that we don't understand, that the things that we should understand, that Father, You would grant us the diligence to study and know. And Father, I pray that we'd not stop there, though, that You would give us, by Your grace, the diligence to apply Your word where we need to, in the nooks and crannies of our lives, in our thoughts, in our loves, in our delights, in our actions, in our mouths, in our speech, in our hands, in our work. Father, don't let us sit around and twiddle our thumbs. Let us look forward to Your return, living faithfully each day, building, having a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, as Nehemiah did. Father, we ask all this for Your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.